Light leads to beauty. Light leads to beauty. I wonder if that's what you think happens in this life. Often, light shows up our imperfections. That's why, if you know anything about films and TV, that's why they have to wear makeup. When the light shines on them, all the imperfections of their faces are shown up. Things that you wouldn't normally see in normal life with the bright lights that are required for camera work. Suddenly, all the imperfections are there to see, and these people need to wear makeup so that they don't look terrible. That's why we use lamps in our houses. People will have in their front rooms, maybe, they'll have a number of lamps on tables or on a piano or on a bookshelf. Instead of turning on a large central bright light, they'll turn on smaller lamps around the room because it gives more pleasant lighting. It's not so oppressive. It doesn't show up everything. It's often warmer. We don't use large, powerful central lights because they show up everything. We want to have the best light, everything in best light. And if we want to make something beautiful, well, the reality is that we can't normally make something beautiful just by shining a light on it. We can only ever really work with what we've got, can't we? Don't we? We can present something in the best light. Maybe you think of going into a large city. Maybe many of us haven't been to a large city for a while. At night time, and you walk around a large city, and often nowadays you'll see many of the older buildings are lit from underneath by these large lights that give these beautiful older buildings real beauty at night time. They are shown in their best light and seem charming and beautiful. But maybe if you turned up the next day and you saw them in daylight, you'd see all the perfections because the daylight has come and all the imperfections rather, are there to see. Too much light shows up all the problems. But as we come to the verses that we've just read in Isaiah chapter 60, we see that light leads to beauty. We see that in verse 1, arise, your light has come, and then verse 9, because he has made you beautiful. How is this going to happen? How does light lead to beauty? And what sort of beauty are we talking about? Well, that is the story of these verses that hopefully we'll see in the coming minutes. Well, in these past weeks, we've been in a series looking at some of the texts of that are contained in Handel's Messiah, that great oratorio written by Handel. And we've been looking at these prophecies taken from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet who ministered between 740 BC and 681 BC, a fairly lengthy period of time. And it's a key book of the Old Testament. It's been referred to as the fifth gospel by some. St. Ambrose, a one-time Bishop of Milan, wrote to St. Augustine in the, I presume, the fourth or fifth century. This is noted in a book by John Sawyer. He says that Isaiah is more plainly a foreteller of the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles than are the other prophets. So Isaiah really does make plain the gospel if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And in the first 2 weeks of this series, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 40. We looked in the first week in verses 1 to 5. We saw the comfort of the Lord in those verses. And then last week, we looked in verses 9 to 11, and we saw the call to behold our God. Well, this week, we turn to Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 9. And of these verses, the first three are featured in the Messiah, but it's probably helpful to take all these verses as one. The first three are mentioned in the Messiah. And Handel and his co-author, Charles Jennens, place verses 1 to 3 directly after chapter 40, verse 9. So as we are called to behold our God in verse 9 of chapter 40, we are also drawn to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, and the light that is the glory of the Lord. And as we look at these 9 verses, we'll see how the light makes attractive God's people, how that leads to the acceptance of the nations, and how that causes their answers to be answered in the Lord, the hope of the world to be answered. Well, then, firstly, looking at verses 1 to 3, we have God's people made attractive, verses 1 to 3. Now, sometimes, and you probably experience this too, we probably all have, that it's hard to understand the Old Testament prophets. Often, we have to do lots of detective work. We have to really work out who's speaking here, what's going on here, because often, it's not always made entirely plain the way it would be maybe if somebody was writing today. We have, I suppose, a picture. We have in the Old Testament prophets a very different sort of writing than we read today. So the prophets have to be translated. Not just, of course, that the language is to be translated from Hebrew to English, but we have to translate the concepts so that we can understand them as well. As we look at these verses, we see in Isaiah a very good example of the hard work that we need to put in to some degree. So, for example, in verse 1, we look and we wonder, well, who is this all about? Who is the you that Isaiah is talking about? I suppose it's hard to know if you're just reading it on a surface level. But we're helped by reference to the Hebrew. The you are here is feminine. So probably, according to the commentator Alan Harmon, this is speaking about Jerusalem. The you are here in verse 1 is speaking about Jerusalem. So this whole passage is about Jerusalem. But then we have to then ask, but is it really about Jerusalem? It doesn't seem to fit, does it, with an earthly city, the picture that's being painted. And Alan Harmon, again, he notes that this is an idealized picture of Jerusalem, the city of God. It's a picture that ultimately points to something greater to come. It's using the language that Isaiah's listeners would have understood, but he's using this language to point to a greater reality than the geographically bound city of Jerusalem in the Middle East. It uses the language of city to point to greater realities. Maybe a good example of this is if you look at verse 7, we have in the third line there of acceptance on my altar, which is of a reference to sacrifices being offered. But we know, as we read these verses, that the sacrificial system would not be re-established after Christ. The temple was destroyed. There are no more sacrifices needed because of who Christ is. So, as Derek Kidner notes in his commentary, this must point forward to something greater, must point forward to a greater, more glorious reality. This language is used to point to something bigger, more wonderful. Having said that about Isaiah and the text before us, let's skip back to verse 1. And we hear in the prophet Isaiah commanding Jerusalem to shine, verse 1. But why? Well, the reason is because light has risen upon them. And this light is the glory of the Lord, verse 1. Isaiah pictures a darkness covering the earth, verse 2, and sees a break in the darkness on God's city. The Lord and his glory will be seen on the city. I suppose it's a bit like a spotlight in a theatre. I wonder if you can imagine being at a theatre. It's maybe quite hard for some of us to imagine that. It's been so long that we might have been to a theatrical event. And we're there, and the house lights dim, and everything's dark, because there's no windows in theaters. Everything's dark. Maybe we can see some lights going on in the orchestra pit below the stage, but everything darkens. Everything is dark and gloomy. But then suddenly, a spotlight shines and there's an actor or a piece of stage, and the spotlight shines on it, and we're immediately drawn to it, aren't we? We're suddenly thinking, what's that? I need to see that. What is it? Well, that's a bit like what's going on here. Light has shone on the city, and it shines too. Our attention is drawn to it. It reflects that which is shone upon it. And the light that is seen on it causes it to be attractive, verse 3. The nations and their leaders shall come. Out of their darkness, they come to the rise of this city on a hill. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's evocative as well. And Harman, when he comments in this, he talks about this being like a picture of the return from exile, of Jerusalem shining with the reflected glory of the Lord. But this is a picture far greater, pointing to something far further in the future. Because the return from exile, where God's people had been in places in Babylon, and they came back to Jerusalem and then they rebuilt it, it was never like this. It was a struggle, and it never led to this glorious light shining on God's people. So what we have here then is a picture of the glory of the Lord coming to his people and then being dramatically restored. Alec Mateer in his commentary beautifully sums up. He says, God's people are irradiated, inwardly changed with new outstanding life. You think about that. Irradiated. It's the sort of picture we think of a nuclear disaster, something being irradiated. But that's what the picture he's drawing. They're irradiated with God's light, inwardly changed with new outstanding life. The city, he says, becomes the solution to the darkness of the world. They flock to the nations, come to the light. It's the solution. They want more. Well, surely as we dwell on this, we see, don't we, through the veil, that this all happens because the light of the Lord came into the world. The glorious change in the people of God happens through the work of the Messiah. Jesus comes into the world and everything changes. This picture starts to be worked out. The light came, the glory of the Lord was made manifest amongst his people. And through him, the Spirit came to his people after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, so that they would be radically changed, that they would be irradiated by God's presence. The Lord's people radically changed, and the nations coming in to God's people, them seeing this changed people of God and wanting to know more, and being attracted by their lives and message. This is what the Lord promised, and this is what the Lord did in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy we have in him. This is what the Lord is doing now in this age, gathering the nations through the lives and message which display the glory of God to the world. And this will all come to its complete fulfillment and its complete an obvious reality when Christ comes again and establishes the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. And the picture will be complete. So we see then in verses 1 to 3, the glory of the Lord making God's people attractive to the world. And we see that picture developed in verses 4 to 7, where we see that the world comes to be accepted. Well, if you read the Old Testament, you might sometimes feel somewhat of a tension. There is promise for the whole world to be blessed. We think of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But Israel, as the focus in the Old Testament of God's redemptive purposes, is very much seen to be separate and distinct. It is holy. It is set apart from the world. The nations are often not acceptable. They are not holy. But as we see God's people come to, so we see the nations come to this irradiated Jerusalem, shining brightly to the world, we see Isaiah paint a picture that is one not of separateness, but of acceptance. And who comes in this picture that Isaiah is painting for us? Well, we see not aliens coming, not immigrants, but, verse 4, sons. Sons coming from the nation. Daughters being carried on the hip, verse 4. We see the glory of the nations come to Jerusalem, verses 5 to 6. Drawn to the glory of God displayed in his people. They all come, don't they, with acceptance on the altar, verse 7, and the Lord beautifying his beautiful house. Presumably that refers to beautiful house being the temple. The nations are coming into the temple and acceptably making an offering to the Lord. And I suppose, thinking of the distinction that used to be held between God's people and the nations, the Gentiles, that might have been quite a shocking thing to think of. But this is what happens when the Lord shines his light on his city. The Lord changes his people. A great work in them. The work that we know in ourselves. The work that has been going on in God's people. But it's never to the exclusion of others, according to Alec Mateer. It's always a both and. God's people are changed so that the nations may be drawn to them and accepted and be part of God's people. The world is blessed through God's people. A very clear fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And this all, of course, being the work of the Messiah. And how can the Gentiles be made make acceptable offerings to the Lord? How can we make acceptable offerings to the Lord? Verse 7. Well, of course, we do it in Christ, don't we? We know that there's no altar today, that there is no temple for us to go to. But rather, we offer the sacrifice of ourselves. We offer ourselves as an act of worship to God. And we are made acceptable before him because of the great offering, that great sacrifice of Christ himself. This is the reality of what Isaiah's picture points to. And how is the Lord beautifying his beautiful house? What a wonderful phrase, isn't it? He is, and I will beautify my beautiful house. How is the Lord doing that? Well, think to Ephesians chapter 2, where the Lord is building a dwelling place out of his people in Christ. Read, look at verses 20 through to 22. So he's speaking of the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what God is doing in Christ today? And do we not see the connection back to Isaiah 60, of the Lord beautifying his beautiful house? How this is what the Lord is doing. The Lord has shone his light in and through Christ. The Spirit has been poured out. Nations are being gathered, not to the beautiful temple, but to be the beautiful temple in Christ by the Spirit. That is the beauty of God's beautifying his beautiful house. God is redeeming the world. He is redeeming the nations. They are being brought to be a dwelling place for him. This is the glorious, the beautiful, the amazing work of the gospel. Gathering the nations to worship the Lord, according to Harman. This is what the Lord has done in us and what he is doing in and for others. He has made us acceptable through Christ. And as we are made acceptable, we find, as Mateer notes, our hopes satisfied in the Lord. And we see this in verses 8 to 9. What we long for is answered. Well, in verses 8 to 9, we again see a picture, a beautiful picture of the nations coming with their wealth. But the reason is made clear is that they do that because they hope for the Lord. Verse 9, they come for the Lord God and the Holy One of Israel. All because the Lord has made his city, his people, beautiful. Verse 9, because of his light. He is seen so clearly in his people, in their beauty. Because of this, the nations long to come to the Lord. They want him. They want more of God. They want to know him. They want to see who he is. They want to come into a relationship with him in Christ. That is what is attractive about God's people. God's people have God. He is at work in them through his Saviour, Jesus Christ. They are being made, they have been made and are being made beautiful that they might draw in the world. Well, it's a glorious picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of what Christ has done. He came, the light of the world came into the world, and this is his work, the work that's been carried on to this day. What a Messiah we have. And it causes us to think, are we these sort of people? Are we such a changed people that we are drawing in the world to us? Well, that may be true to a lesser or greater degree for many of us. Well, let's pray, though, that the Lord would do this in us. That if this is not the case in us, that he would work such miracle in our lives that we, by his light shining on us, might display his glory to those around us. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing that people say, hey, you're so different. You are so, so different. Let's pray that this would be so, that we would be attractive to the world, that the nations would come to Jesus Christ to be made acceptable, to be built into his people. That they would find their hope in him. That is the hope for us, isn't it? That's what we would long to see happen this Christmas. That people would see Christ, the light of the world, the glory of the Lord risen upon his people. They would see him shining on his people, having made them so different through the work of his Spirit. That they would be glorious, that they have been so changed. They have this outstanding life given to them. That they would look upon us and they would want something of what we have. They would come because they think, I want the God that they have. Let us pray that this would be true of us. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be at work amongst us, that we would be a people that are so displaying your glory that the nations want to know more. That they want to draw near and find out. We know, Heavenly Father, this picture is a picture that is in process today and will be brought to full completion at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus comes again, and when we will see this brought to complete fulfillment in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth. Help us, we pray, do this work in us now, that we might display your glory to the world, that the nations might come and come to faith in Christ too. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.